So the beautiful thing about this scripture is, I don't know about you, but I really love being able to watch something or read something and not have to try to figure out what it's about because they tell me what it's about. And the beauty is that John does this for us in his gospel, in these two verses. He has just written for 20 chapters about all that he saw firsthand Jesus do and all that he heard firsthand Jesus teach. And he tells us in these two verses why he has written all of these things. He says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He's like, this isn't a bait and switch. I'm going to tell you exactly what my hope is in writing this to you. And so as we launch into a new series called Come and See over the next 7-8 weeks, we want to be honest up front of what our goal is for this, is that our goal is to give you an accurate and compelling vision of Jesus, that you may believe in him as the Messiah and Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. No bait and switch. We're going to tell you up front. Our goal is to give you an accurate and compelling vision of Jesus, and that you may believe in him, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Same thing that John said. So the question that we're going to kind of be asking over these weeks is simply this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is this person? This is the question that we're going to be asking over these next 7-8 weeks, but it's a question that people have been asking for over 2 millennia. Who is Jesus? And ironically, Jesus himself was the one who sparked the conversation. In Matthew 16, the passage that we kicked off with last week, Jesus looks at his followers and he says, who do people say that I am? So what's the word on the street? Who do people say that I am? And because, as is the case today, Jesus asked this question because there was a lot of people who had a lot of things to say about who he was, who they thought Jesus of Nazareth was, what they thought he was there to do. And some thought he was a prophet, and others thought he was a heretic. Peter claimed that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the hero of God's story, the anointed one. This is what Messiah or Christ means, is the anointed one. There are three types of people who were anointed throughout that time. It was first and foremost a prophet, and prophets came to tell you the truth about who God was. There was priests who came to show you the way to God, connect you to God, and there was kings who came to lead you and lead you to a life of flourishing. And Peter says, you are the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. You are the Messiah, the anointed one, the hero of God's story who has come to rescue us all. And the same conversation continues today, right? Who is Jesus? Hindus claim that he was a holy man, a wise teacher, maybe even a divine incarnation. Muslims claim that he was a prophet, a highly enlightened religious and moral messenger of God or Allah. Buddhists claim that he was a wise teacher and a spiritual leader. Jews claim that at best, he was a wise rabbi and at worst, a heretic that led people astray from Yahweh. Mormons claim he was Heavenly Father's created son, who is our Redeemer, yes, but God, no. And Jehovah's Witnesses claim Jesus was created by Jehovah, became the Messiah, died, but never physically resurrected. And he once again is a savior, but not God. And many other religions and agendas that have plenty to say about who Jesus is and who Jesus isn't. Yet, there are 2.7 billion Christians around the world, 250 million here in America, who claim that Jesus is God. So how does this happen? And where did this come from? Well, around 2,000 years ago, a movement sparked out of Jerusalem. Author, sociologist, and historian Rodney Stark tracks this movement in his book, Rise of Christianity. At Jesus' resurrection, we read in Acts chapter 1 that about 120 people had faithfully followed Jesus at that point. At Pentecost, we read that as the Spirit's poured out and Peter proclaims the gospel message, that 3,000 people are come to faith and become members of the church in that first day. By AD 150, there was 40,000 people that claimed to be followers of Jesus. By AD 200, there was 218,000 people. By AD 250, there was 1.17 million people. And by AD 300, there was 6 million people. I think we have, a couple of graphics here. So there are 6 million people. And you can go to the next one, Josh. But in the Roman Empire, this was 10% of the population. So it was less than 1%, which is why on those graphs, there's none of the yellow, because it was literally less than 1% of people. It doesn't show up on a graph when it came to the total population. But when it came to the most powerful empire in the world at that time, it was 10% of the population that became followers of Jesus. And all of this, all the way through AD 300, all of this was while Christianity was illegal. It was illegal to worship and follow Jesus. But when this 10% became such a loud roar in the Roman Empire, it led to a couple of things. In AD 313, the Edict of Milan under Emperor Constantine legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire. So some people believe Constantine is actually the one who made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, but he just legalized it. He no longer persecuted or killed Christians because of their faith. He legalized it in the Roman Empire. And by AD 380, in the Edict of Thessalonica, Theodosius, he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so in a matter of less than 400 years, this went from a lone carpenter starting a ragtag ministry with a group of people to becoming the official religion in the most powerful empire known for the history of humanity at that time. And then today, there are 8 billion people around the world who claim that Jesus is God. This is 33% of the world. 104 million Americans, which is 30% of our nation, claim to be followers of Jesus. How does that happen? How do you go from a lone carpenter to billions of people, over 30% of the entire world claiming that you are God and claiming to know you? Who is this first century Judean carpenter that has captivated the human race? Who is this man born in a nothing village to an oppressed and overlooked family and an oppressed and overlooked nation that is hated by some, yet he's a hero to others? Who is this man that they say loved the outcast, forgave the sinner, stood up to the powers, performed miracles, making the lame walk, the mute talk, the deaf hear, and the dead rise? Who is this man that kings feared, yet kids ran to and women felt safe with? Who is this man who poured out his life into a group of teenagers and young adults, led them, taught them, loved them, and breathed on them in such a way that through them he would transform history and the future of civilization? Who is this man that they claim lived a perfect, sinless life, perfectly embodied what it meant to be human, yet he cried, he had compassion, he extended grace, he showed mercy, to the point that he willingly gave his life to die, then raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, poured out his spirit, and forever changed history? Who is this man? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Let me ask you, what do you believe about Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you? And make no mistake, this is a deeply personal journey. It's not just a general question that's thrown out to the masses. This is a deeply personal journey between you and between God. Notice in John chapter 20, 30 through 31, the verses that we just read a moment ago, it says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I want you to imagine John sitting across from you at the table, and you go, John, why are you telling me all this? And he says, I want you to see him. And I want you to believe in him so that you can have life in him. And over these weeks, John's going to counsel us as a brother and as a friend with this agenda, that you would see Jesus, that you would believe in him, and that you would have life in him. What's he saying when he says life? It's this word zoe. And it's this idea of God's life in you. This is the eternal kind of life. It's not just physical, it's whole of life, all the way down to the spiritual. And it's deep, lasting, flourishing, and wholeness. He says, this kind of life, eternal life, the life of heaven, can be yours. And what does John say is the key to it? He says it's believing. Believing, that you may believe, and that through this belief you would have a life. So the question becomes for us, what's keeping you, what's keeping me, what's keeping us from believing? What's keeping you from believing? If you're here and you don't believe, or you're struggling to believe, what's keeping you from believing? According to the late Timothy Keller, there are 3 primary barriers to belief. The first are intellectual barriers. That there are intellectual barriers where we're held back by questions, and we're looking for answers, and we're looking for reasons. You may know these friends, you may be this person. That man, you're an intellect and you want to have a reason for everything. You want everything to make sense. You want to know why, you want to know what, and you want everything to be to make sense and be aligned so that you can then have enough confidence to put your faith and trust in it, because you will not be fooled. You're not going to be tricked. There's got to be a reason. It's got to make sense. And you're held back by intellectual barriers. Maybe you're held back by personal barriers. Maybe you're held back by emotions and negative experiences. I know for a lot of us, once again, maybe some of you are walking into church for the first time in a really long time because you've experienced hurt and harm under the name of Jesus, not by Jesus, not through Jesus, but under the name of Jesus through other people. And you have these personal, emotional barriers that are keeping you from believing. And what you're looking for and longing for is hope and goodness. You want to know that this is good and it's good for you. And you're held back by emotional barriers because you're not so sure. And the third are social barriers. You're simply held back by a lack of support and community. And you're looking for love. You're looking for help. In a lot of places where it's still illegal to follow Jesus, you can literally lose your family. And there's a lot of people that are held back by these social barriers because they don't want to be alone. They don't want to be isolated. But once they know that there's going to be people there to help them, to be there for them, to support them, it makes it a little bit easier to take that step and make that decision. But they're held back by these different barriers. But the Apostle Paul claims that through whatever barrier you might be, you might be an intellectual barrier person, you might be a personal or emotional barrier person, you might be a social barrier person. But the Apostle Paul said, I want to be very clear that all of these are through the same culprit. That ultimately, what's holding us back from belief through whatever means or methods he may use, albeit intellectual, emotional, or social, is ultimately a spiritual enemy. A spiritual enemy that wants to keep you from belief. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul says this, that the God of this age, he's talking about the enemy, he's talking about the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What's he saying here? He's saying that the enemy, the devil, the leader of darkness, is blinding unbelievers. And this word blind means to make dark or to make obscure. That he just kind of makes things fuzzy. He makes it obscure. He makes it so that it doesn't make sense, that you can't put it together. He wants to do that to your mind. And this word minds means your perception, your ability to understand or make sense of it. That he wants to confuse it or make it obscure so that you cannot see, that you can't perceive, that you can't understand the illuminating reality and truth of the gospel, the good news that displays the glory. This is the weight, the beauty, the reality of Christ. See, this is what he wants to do. He wants to keep you from seeing, because if he can keep you from seeing him, he can keep you from believing in him and following him. So what's he trying to do? He's trying to obscure or confuse things to keep you from rightly seeing and perceiving the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. Why? Because this keeps you from life. This keeps you from life. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 10 that the enemy has come to steal, to kill, and destroy. That he wants to keep you from life. And God wants you to believe so that you may have life, which is what he's telling us here. The enemy wants to blind you so that he can keep you from life. So translation, he's trying to keep you from rightly believing in Christ. That's his goal. He wants to keep you from belief. Simple as that. A lot of chaos, a lot of obscurity, a lot of crazy things going on. What's his ultimate goal? To keep you from believing. That's his goal. Narrow it down. All this stuff going on. What's he trying to do? Trying to keep you from believing. Trying to keep you from seeing Christ, believing Christ, following Christ. And he makes it very clear, Paul. He says, how does he keep you from rightly seeing or perceiving Christ? He keeps you from understanding the gospel. So he says that. How does he do it? Keeps you from understanding the gospel. So that leads us into our next question. What is the gospel? Simply translated, it means good news. A lot of people have heard this word gospel. It's in a lot of songs. It's in a lot of movies. It's used in a lot of different ways, and it's used by a lot of different churches. And the reality is, for a lot of us, I could go up to a bunch of Christians, put 100 Christians in a line, and I could say, what is the gospel? And I might get 100 different answers. So the question for us is, what is the gospel? Because in order for you to grasp Jesus, to see and perceive Jesus, you have to understand the gospel. And in order for you to grasp the good news of the gospel, we have to first understand the story that we're living in. Because this gospel is good news. And this good news is only good if it has an actual bearing on reality, right? Good news isn't good if it's rooted in escapism. Good news isn't good if it doesn't have an actual bearing in your life. Good news isn't good if it isn't rooted in reality. There's a lot of people who have these different ideas around church, or these different ideas around Jesus, and they make him this ethereal, distant concept that has no bearing or rooting in your actual life. News is only good if it's real, right? If it's not true, if it's not real, it's not good. It's a lie. So this gospel has to be rooted in reality. And so what you need is, how does this good news actually answer the need of humanity? So you got to understand the story that we're living in. throughout history and throughout church history, there's really been four chapters or four themes that they use to describe the story that we're living in. It's creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. You can tell the whole story of humanity through these four chapters, these four themes. So by creation, what are we asking? We're asking, where did everything come from? Right? Like, everybody wakes up and has this question. Where did everything come from? It comes along at some point. Where did it all come from? And it leads to these existential questions down deep into our hearts and into the longings of who we are as human beings. We want to know, where did we come from? Who made us? Why are we here? But ultimately, the scriptures tell us that, man, God created. That's where everything come from. He created everything. That actually, it's not true that life came from non-life, which is an insane thing to state and say. That we believe that life came from non-life, that order came from non-order. In what other situation of humanity is that the truth or is that the case? No. And yet, there's a rampant belief that says that everything came from nothing, that life came from non-life, and that order came out of chaos randomly. But no, scriptures say, no, that's not what happened. There's a creator, that he made things. Out of the overflow of the triune glory, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, out of the triune glory, unity, and beauty, God creates the universe, that he speaks, and everything, this ever-expanding universe is created through the speech, the word of God. He says, let there be, and things are. And out of the overflow of this glory, God creates. He speaks and he creates. And it says that everything is good. Good. That's the thing that there's this rhythm throughout the creation story. God said, let there be, there was, and it was good. God said, let there be, and it was, and it was good. And what this is telling us is something about the nature of God, that what comes out of God and what God births is good in its truest forms. That God is the definition of good. He created good, and everything he states and makes is good. This word good is the Hebrew word tov, and it literally means whole or flourishing. The idea here is that it's operating in alignment with God's design. So what he's saying is that, man, when things are operating in alignment with my design, they're good. They flourish. They're beautiful. They're whole. And then on day six, the pinnacle of creation is humanity. That you, that me, that we are the pinnacle of all of God's creation. Have you ever stood at the beach? I remember I was at St. John Island. It's the clearest water I've ever been, ever looked at. I'm standing on the beach. There's a sunset happening. And I remember looking at this. I'm saying, this is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my entire life. And I was there on a discipleship retreat. And I was going, wow, wow. And he said, man, isn't it crazy that out of all the things that God made, this thing takes your breath away. But the thing that's the pinnacle of his creation is you. The most beautiful things that you see that take your breath away pale in comparison to you, the beauty and the worth of you, because you are the pinnacle of his creation. Humanity made in his image, imago Dei, nothing else is made in his image. The most beautiful sunset, the most beautiful sunrise, the most beautiful mountainscape, the most beautiful beach is not made in God's image. Out of all the things he spoke. Day six, he takes his time. He gets his hands dirty and he molds and he forms something out of the dust. What was worth his time? What was worth him getting his hands dirty in the dust of the you? Nothing else did he breathe his very breath into. Day six, he creates man and says he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life when he becomes a living being. The breath that you're breathing is from God himself. And he gives it to you because he loves you. Mountains don't breathe his air. Beaches don't breathe his air. You do. You're the pinnacle of his creation. And God made humanity in his image. Icons is the word, to reflect him and to partner with him to expand his loving rule and reign over all creation while enjoying intimate unity with him. That was his design. And he said it was tov, it was good, it was very good, it was flourishing, it was beautiful. You operating in alignment with your design, in intimate union with him, partnering with him in his mission. That's what you were designed for. So what the heck happened? Right? That's what leads us into part two. What happened? What happened to all that? Well, fall, that happened. The fall happened. Why is everything broken? Maybe you look up at the ceiling at night and you go, man, what is wrong with me? What is this aching in me? What is broken? Maybe you look at the world, you watch the news for 2 seconds. And you're like, what happened to us? Why are we like this? Where did this come from? And the Christian story tells us the fall happened. I want to be very clear that there's an enemy in this story. There's an enemy in this story. But I also want to be very clear, you are not that enemy. You are not that enemy in this story. The tension that can happen in this is a lot of times when you hear people tell the story or you hear people tell the gospel, that they leave a very important figure out of the story. They say, yeah, God created everything, it was beautiful and it was good. Then you sinned and everything messed up. And then Jesus, you know, and then, and now you can go to heaven. And you're like, whoa, okay. But the scriptures are very clear. There's an enemy in this story that led to the brokenness of all of these things. And that we are both victims and perpetrators. Like we are guilty in this story, but we are also victims in this story because there's an enemy who attacked the ones that God created and loved and gave his life to. The enemy of God's story is someone called the devil, right? And there's a cosmic battle between good and evil, light and darkness. And so how did he seek to break God's heart and to mess up God's design? By attacking those that God loved most. And how did he do so? Through lies and through confusion. You see in a theme here? By obscuring. This is what he did. By obscuring. If I can confuse the way that you see God, what he thinks about you, what he feels towards you, and I can confuse you, I can lead you to do anything. I can lead you to become anything. And so he attacked humanity through lies and confusion. And what he did was he obscured God's character. He began to ask questions that he knew the answer to. Hey, did God really say that? And he began to whisper lies that, you know, that what God's really wanting to do is to hold out on you. He doesn't have your best at heart. He doesn't want to be good to you. He doesn't want to be kind to you. He wants to hold out on you. He wants to keep from you. There's more available that he doesn't want to give you because he doesn't really love you. And then the scriptures say, she saw, she took, she ate. But there was one whispering lies. And it obscured her vision of who God was and what he was like. It's the same thing he's trying to do to you. But the ultimate lie is that God is holding out on you and that he wants less than your best. And that these lies led to sin. Now that's a word that you may hear a lot. Sin. Sin may even trigger some things in you. What is sin? Sin literally is an archery term and it means to miss the mark. Now, I want to be very clear that sin is actually a bigger issue than what we think it is, because a lot of times we think sin is that we are rebelling against God and we're like running in the other direction and we're rebellious. That's how the enemy kind of makes sin kind of sneak up on you, is because he makes it seem like this egregious thing. All sin is less than God's best, less than God's perfect design. So a flourishing or tov is God's design and you operating in total alignment with God's design. Sin is just operating out of alignment with God's design. This is why the reality is that we are in sin. Like we're captive to it. We're broken by it. It's not just individual things that you committed, that there's a general brokenness, that we are not able to operate in alignment with God's design. That's why the answer isn't do better. Like if the issue was just we do bad stuff, the answer would be, so do good stuff. But the problem isn't the things that we do, it's that there's an actual nature, that there's been a shift, a misalignment that's happened, that we are not able to operate in alignment with God's design. And this sin was rooted in unbelief, and it led to a distrust in God, and it led to actions out of alignment with who he is. And now we are born kind of with this general distrust in God. And we're not able to live in alignment with his design. And so this sin drastically shifts the nature of humanity and creation itself. It separates us from God's design for life and flourishing. It separates us from creation. That's why creation wars with one another now. From each other, we're not able to have the unity, the intimacy, the love that we were meant to have. We have division. We have doubt. I'm not able to trust you the way that I was originally supposed to be able to trust you. I create narratives about what you think about me. And oh my gosh, I hope you like me. And why do you hate me so much? And all of that is as a result of sin. We're separated from ourselves, that you are not able to work the way that you long to work, that you are out of alignment. You can feel that. Why am I the way that I am? And then ultimately says that the root cause of all this is because there's separation between us and God, that we're not able to have the intimacy that we were made for with him because of this misalignment and this brokenness. But I'm going to skip over redemption for just a moment. I'm going to come back to it. But there's a promise for us. There's a promise for us. Scripture tells us, the Christian story tells us, the story of humanity promises us that we are going somewhere good, that ultimately we do have a hope, that yes, there is this brokenness that we are in, but ultimately God is moving all of human history towards a beautiful and glorious end and crescendo. One day, everything will be redeemed and made whole. Revelation chapter 21, the end of this book, the end of the story says, John, once this John, is having a new encounter with Jesus, and he's writing what he's seeing, what Jesus is revealing to him. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I saw God's holy city coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, that God's people were coming to be united with God. And he says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, John, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. What's he saying? He's saying, John, this is going to happen. This is a promise. So write this down because it's trustworthy and true. This is where we're going. This is what's happening. So this is where we're going. That all the sad things will come untrue. He will make everything new. And this is where we're headed. Yet, that's not where we are at the moment. Romans chapter 8 says that creation groans with the pangs of childbirth for the restoration of all things. That literally creation groans and longs for that healing and that restoration. And Paul goes on, he says, and you have the same longing. That those things that you feel, those longings that you have, that hunger that you have, that is because there is an end coming to this story that you long to see come into reality. That those longings, you're not crazy. That it's echoes of what it was meant to be and what creation was ultimately like, but it's also foretasting of what it will one day be again. So the question for us is, okay, how do we get there? Like what, if that is where we're going, if that's what's happening, how can I get that? How can I get that? And that's where chapter 3 comes in. This is the redemption. And Jesus is the redemption. He is the redeemer. That Jesus stepping into this story, into human history 2,000 years ago, is the key to our redemption. That there's one more chapter left in this story, that we are between the moment Jesus came as Redeemer and the restoration of all things, and we are here in the already but not yet. But the redemption that is ours has been paid for and has been earned through the person of Jesus. This is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He literally says this. This is the gospel announcement, the redemption of Jesus. He says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. There's that word. The good news that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. By this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. This is what I want you to believe. And it's of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living at this time, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. Paul says, this is the gospel. This is the redemption, the person and the work of Jesus. And he breaks it down into four simple things, that one, Christ died for our sins. That Christ died for our sins. What does this mean? That those sins, that misalignment, that brokenness, that inner chaos, the things that we've done that you know that you've done, that you've confessed that you've done, and the things that you've done that no one knows that you've done and that you'll never tell anyone. He knows all of it. And it says that he bore the weight of that curse. The curse of creation, the curse of our brokenness, the curse of our sin, that he bore all of it in himself to die for our sins. That he did that. And that two, he was buried. They want to make it very clear. He actually died. That there's some of these other beliefs and some of these other faiths and some of these other religious sectors that want to say that Jesus didn't actually raise from the dead bodily, but that it was all spiritual. Why? Because they want to create something that's not rooted in reality, but it's something that's ethereal and distant. And no, he's saying, no, this is rooted in reality. That Jesus was buried in a real grave. He died a real death and he raised for real. That's what he's saying. That he was buried for real and he raised for real. He actually died. His body was buried. Yes, he was fully God and fully man, and he was offered as a sacrifice. Jesus had to die. But then third, he was raised on the third day. And this is proof that death had lost its power and Jesus had secured victory of sin over sin, death, hell, and the grave. That Jesus solidified that, secured that by raising from the dead. It was proof, but he was also first fruits of the resurrection. This is what Paul says in that same chapter, Romans chapter 8. He says, all those longings, all those cravings, all those desires that we have for that restoration, he said, Jesus's resurrection was the first taste of that. He says that Jesus's reality in resurrection is the future reality that we have. So it's the foretaste. He's the first fruits of what is to come. So the resurrection is essential because in it is our hope for the future. And Paul, because my boy's an intellectual and I appreciate it, he says, and just to solidify this, I want you to know, this wasn't just like, oh, he did it. And then, oh, he went somewhere and we didn't see him anymore. And it was crazy, but trust me. He says, no, Jesus appeared. He appeared. He showed people. He appeared to more than 500 people at one time. In Luke, when he writes the book of Acts, he talks about the proofs that he has, the historical proofs that he has, and the eyewitnesses who have seen Jesus resurrected. Yes, this was 2,000 years ago, but guess what? The best form of historical evidence that we still have is eyewitnesses' accounts, and especially mass eyewitnesses' accounts. This isn't one person. This isn't two people. This isn't five people. This is 500 people plus who've seen Jesus resurrected. And Paul says, I've talked to them. I've seen them. They're still alive. They're telling the story. How do you go from 12 to 40,000 to 1.17 million to billions? When you actually raise from the dead, because you're actually God and people actually saw you and your story's true. That this is rooted in reality. Now, as I close, this is where I want to land it. That this good news is, yes, there's a story for humanity and it's good and it's beautiful. But listen to me. This has to be good news for you. For you. That you may believe. That you may believe that you may have life. Because here's the reality is that, yes, Jesus died for our sins. But here's what you need to know. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died for you. That it wasn't just like a y'all. It's a you. And listen, man. There's a beauty to this, and there is a fear to this. We have on one end, our deepest fear is being fully known. It's your deepest fear of being completely exposed. Unless what you're met with is grace. And then it's for your deepest longing. And here's the beauty of Jesus, is that he knows. He knows. He knows the things you've done that everybody knows. But he knows the things you've done, the things you've thought, the things you've felt, the things you've said, the things you've hungered for, the things you've desired that nobody knows. And he knows. And what did he do? He did not distance himself from you. He came after you and he said, I'll take that. I'll take that. Why? So that you can have life and you can be made right. But he did that for you. He didn't just do that for us. He did that for you. And he was buried for you. He raised from the dead for you. He appeared for you. And now my prayer is that he appears to you, that you get an accurate picture of who Jesus is through his word. Because he took your place. He bore your curse. He paid your debt. He died for you. And you don't have to, he raised from the dead so that you don't have to live under the curse, so that you don't have to fear death, so that you don't have to live captive to shame or condemnation, that you can be redeemed and freed, and you don't have to prove yourself, and you don't have to earn God's love. And so my question for you today, as the band comes up, is this, do you see him? Do you see him? Like, man, do you see Jesus for who he is and what he's really done? And do you believe him? And do you want to have life in his name? Because John says, this is the invitation and it comes through Jesus. We've got a prayer team that's gonna come forward. I truly believe that we're not gonna try to manipulate you or try to trick you into feeling or thinking something. The beauty of what Jesus does throughout the gospels is he puts himself on display and he says, so I want you to think about it. I want you to think about it. And then I want you to respond. That's what he does. And people are like, man, I want to follow you. He goes, you know, it's really costly. Like, man, what you're ultimately saying is that I believe you're God. I believe you're him. And yes, I want to be saved by you. But ultimately now you're God. And you're my leader. You're my Lord. I'm going to follow you. But I'm going to have life in your name. And we're going somewhere good. But I'm going your way. And you're leading me now. And Jesus says, and there's a cost to that. Like there just is.
And what he says isn't, so let's get some keys playing real soft in the background. Let's get everybody's eyes bowed, you know, everybody's head bowed and eyes closed. And let's try to get them feeling something. He says, no, I want you to sit down. I want you to think about it. I want you to deliberate. And so our invitation to you is, I want you to genuinely think about this. That Jesus has come for you, that he loves you, that he died for you. He knows you. And he wants you. And the invitation is for you to believe in him, to come find life in his name. And so some of you are here and you don't follow Jesus simply because you don't know who he is and you don't know what he's like. You're new to it and you don't know what he's done and why it matters. And we're just excited to invite you along in this journey to come and see, to consider the claims of Jesus of Nazareth, who he is and what he's like. And asking him, not asking anybody and everybody else who Jesus is, but asking Jesus, who are you, Jesus? And letting him answer that question. Others of you in here, you don't follow Jesus because you believed in a version of him that doesn't exist. You thought you knew who he was and what he was like. And as a result, you've grown resistant. You maybe even grown hard-hearted. And maybe it's time to simply open up and admit that maybe you got him wrong. And it's time to just open up and say, you know what? Who is Jesus? And then third, some of you claim to follow Jesus, but to put it bluntly, it's not this Jesus. It's not the biblical and historical Jesus, but an idol crafted in your own image and preferences. But here's what this says, that only the real Jesus can save you. But that's good news, because there is a real Jesus who has stepped into human history to save you, to reconcile you to God and transform you to be who you were always meant to be. And some of you, you follow Jesus, but your heart has grown cold and you simply need a fresh revelation of who he is and what he's done for you. And so my invitation for you, if you're in any of those categories, is to come and receive prayer. That's it. There's a lot of people who go to church and they attend a lot of things and they never get prayed over by anyone. And what we want to say is, like, if you think you want to follow Jesus, to come and tell us and we'll pray over you. If you're here and you just want to be, you just want to open up, soften your heart to Jesus, we would love to pray for you. If you're here and you just want to genuinely stick in here for the next 7-8 weeks because you're interested and you want to know more about Jesus, we would love to pray for you. And if you're here and you want to believe in him and have life in his name, we would love to pray over you that you can receive that today. Jesus, we love you. We thank you. Jesus, if there's anything that I've said that doesn't reflect who you really are, I pray that they would forget it right now in the name of Jesus. But Lord, if your word has been accurately preached today, I pray that they get an accurate revelation of who you are, that they would respond to you today. Jesus, that they would right now be thinking and considering who you are. I pray right now, Holy Spirit, that you would stir in their hearts, that you would stir their affections for Jesus, the real Jesus. Lord, if there's anyone here that wants to put their faith and trust in you today, that wants to follow you today, I pray that they would come forward and receive prayer, not being afraid, not being ashamed, that this is a safe space for them. Lord, if there's anyone here who simply is a little bit skeptical, but wants to be open, wants to be curious, wants to give you a chance, Lord, I pray that they would come forward and be prayed for today. Jesus, this is a safe space. Would you move in this place today through your people as we sing in Jesus' name? Amen. You can sit, you can stand. You can read, you can sing, whatever you want.